Right, this morning, we're going to finish up the last part of last week's lesson, and then you have a new sheet for that we will probably start this morning. We're going to finish up looking at the office of a New Testament church. We're looking at evangelists at the end last week, which isn't a specific office, but is something we wanted to touch upon. But there was a question last week concerning deacons, 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 8. One of the qualifications there for the deacon. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy 3, we'll start off with that passage this morning. And before we get started, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is that we can gather together this morning. It's such a beautiful day you've given to us. The flowers are blooming and the trees are budding out and blue skies this morning, the sunshine. We are grateful for the changing of the seasons. We are thankful for your faithfulness, Lord, to your word. And I pray you bless our time together this morning as we study. I pray that you would increase our understanding of your word, increase our desire to study it on our own and to meditate upon it and to learn more about you, Lord, and to grow in our love for you. I ask, Lord, that you be glorified today in all that is done, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right, 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 8 says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. So verse number 8, last week the question was asked about not given to much wine. If you, up in verse number 3, for the qualifications of a pastor, says not given to wine. And then deacons aren't not given to much wine. 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 8. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3 verse 8. 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 8. So not given to wine for pastors, not given to much wine for deacons. So is Paul teaching here that deacons, it's okay for them, just don't overdo it. Okay, that's not what Paul is teaching. In fact, it's not even the same, it's completely different wording, completely different words. In English it's not, but in the Greek it's completely different words in these two passages of Scripture. Dealing with two different aspects. In verse number 3, the word is a preposition, para, with the word oinos, which is wine. Just speaks of not even being in the proximity of wine. It's just total abstinence is what is kind of a reference to. You can look back in the Old Testament, we won't just for the sake of time today, but any service of those servicing the temple, they had nothing to do with wine. Wine was not to be a part of the worship of God for those that were serving. In verse number 8, not given to much wine, it's different word, different phrase there, three different words, oinos, meaning wine, polis, meaning much, and prosecco, means to hold the mind towards, to have a regard for, to apply your mind to something, to attend to something. It's used oftentimes in the context of to pay attention to beware of something. So it's to have our minds actively engaged, set upon, directed towards anything. So here Paul is using it, not given to much wine. In Paul's day, drinking of wine, drinking of really just any kind of a beverage, there was a vice in that day. Much when you think about gluttony, usually what do you relate gluttony to?
Food.
There was a vice in Paul's day towards drink, but not necessarily alcohol. But just drinking of could have just been grape juice, could have been other forms of drink, but just excessive drinking, gluttony, but in reference to drinking things. I think about today in reference, you know, there are some people that every time you see them, they have their, you know, 32-ounce, 48-ounce cup of Mountain Dew. Or I knew someone that went through liters or 2 liters, the 2 liter bottles, went through 3 or 4 liters of Diet Coke a day. People that go through cases of whatever, Coke or Mountain Dew or others say, or those that go through, you know, 8 to 10 pots of coffee a day. It's almost like a badge of their honor. If you see them, they're going to have their coffee, they're going to have their Mountain Dew, they're going to have their whatever it might be. And they're just always drinking. Not an addiction. It's not like they're addicted to these things. It's just what they do. And this is the idea here with this is not in reference to you can have wine, but just don't have a lot of it. It's the focus here is on the mind. Not being so involved and so not having your mind directed so much to an item. Needing a deacon is not to have their mind set on physical things, on the physical sustenance, having their mind so set on those things that they're just always imbibing things, drinking things. They were in charge of, we think about Acts chapter 6, they were in charge of the provision of the widows, and they need to be sober-minded and not so focused on the physical aspect of these things that they couldn't focus on what they're responsible for. And so the focus there in verse number 8 is not on the wine. The focus is on the mindset, having our minds directed towards something. A deacon is to be sober-minded and have anything draw their mind away from the serious things of the Word of God and the things of God, things that they're supposed to be focused upon, would disqualify them. So again, it's not that, yes, you can have wine, just don't have a lot of it. Apply that thought to the other aspects that are even in that same verse. Not greedy of filthy lucre. You can be greedy of lucre, just not filthy lucre. Okay? He's not saying you can have wine, just don't go too far with that. Okay, that's not what the focus here is on the mindset. Last week we almost got through the evangelist on your notes, and I believe we got down to the ministry of Philip. And we're going to look at quickly at the ministry of Philip. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 8, Philip was a deacon. We see that in Acts 6, he was one of the seven chosen. In Acts 6, and now we see him as an evangelist. An evangelist. The word translated evangelist means a gospel preacher, a gospeler, one that preaches the gospel. And our modern term that we use would be missionary. We use that term today. But that's in the Bible, that was an evangelist, one that traveled around, preached the gospel. Churches were established. We see that in the ministry of Philip. Wasn't someone that went around and preached city crusades in the context of that today. Think about Dale Moody or Billy Sunday or Billy Graham, you know, how they went to cities and that was their ministry. They weren't so much concerned about establishing churches. They weren't under any authority of a church. They were just out in their own ministries preaching the gospel. And we praise the Lord for everyone saved under ministries like that. But that in the Bible, that's not what we see an evangelist was. Did they preach citywide crusades? Well, Philip is in the city of Samaria. You could say it was a citywide crusade he was preaching. But that wasn't his goal, was to do a bunch of advertising and have a week-long meeting crusade in Samaria. He was preaching the gospel and proclaiming the Word of God. He traveled and preached Christ. In Acts 8 and verse number 5, We see the persecution that arose earlier. Verse number 1, it says that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And in verse number 4, it says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. And then verse number 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So he traveled down to Samaria. Really, just an example of those going out in verse number 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And the word scatter there speaks of a sowing. It's not just a haphazard, they're fleeing for their life. This was a sowing. This was the church realizing under this persecution, we need to start obeying. We need to start doing what God's called us to do. And these people are going out preaching the gospel. And Philip was one of them, and he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And in verse number 26, we see another bit of his travels. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. In verse number 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. In verse number 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So he traveled and he preached the gospel. He went from place to place, much like what we see Paul and his team doing. They didn't set up a place. Paul didn't send out a letter to different churches saying, God's called me to Ephesus, and I'm going to go to Ephesus. I'm going to stay there till I die. We don't see that. We see him traveling and preaching. He stayed in places for a time, the longest being, I think, 3 years in Ephesus, 18 months in Corinth, Thessalonica, 3 weeks, a very short time. Traveled and preached, and as God opened up doors, he stayed longer, but preached, established churches, trained men. Oftentimes he would leave and leave men, part of his team, leave them there at a place in order to help establish the church as he went on to other places with other men in his team. Well, here we see Philip going around preaching Christ in these different cities. We also see that he baptized believers. So he preached Christ, and number 2, he baptized believers. We see this in verse number 12 and verse number 38. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then verse number 38, we have the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So professions of faith were made, so people were saved, and then they were baptized. He preached Christ to them, and then he baptized them. And then number 3, he organized churches. And we see churches along the path where he was at. Some of them we don't specifically know that he organized them, but we look at churches that were in those areas where he was at, and we see churches there later on. In verse number 14, now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So the church at Jerusalem recognized Philip's ministry. He preached, he baptized, and he was a deacon out of their church. He was a deacon in their church, and now he's an evangelist. They recognized his ministry. He was under their authority. And they recognized the baptism, proper baptism, recognized the authority, and they went up there as elders, as apostles from, you can see the sending church of Philip, and they went up there and helped organize that work. In verse number 40 that we already read of Acts 8, we see that he was found at Azotus, and then passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. You can look at a map and kind of see that area as you evangelize the plain of Sharon, and you have churches in Lydia and Joppa, Caesarea. Again, we don't see specifically that he was in those places, establishing churches in those places, but as he preached to the area, preached to those cities, later on we see churches in those cities. So more than likely he was involved, at least in the evangelization of those people, but very likely also in the churches being started in those areas. In Acts 9, verse number 32, we see Peter. There in Acts 9, verse number 32, it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Probably saints that were saved under the ministry of Philip. In verse number 38, and forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. So Joppa, there were believers, there was a church there. In Acts 18, verse number 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And so we see churches being established in these areas, probably a result of Philip's ministry. Again, we don't have definitive verses saying he started those churches, but that was what he was doing, preaching to those areas, and more than likely involved in the establishment of those churches. So he was a modern-day missionary, what we call missionaries today. Very different ministry from many missionaries today. There's a lot of traditions today that missionaries and churches are involved in that are extra-biblical. We don't necessarily say they're anti-scriptural practices, but there certainly are extra-biblical practices, extra-biblical traditions in how missionaries go about being sent out, what they're involved in, how they're led. So many missionaries today on the field are appointed to an area, are sent to an area not from a church, but from an organization, a missions agency, a mission board. And it doesn't really matter what the missionary's home church says. That's just kind of something to have on their letter. It's like the home church doesn't have any authority over them. It's just kind of where they're from. And I've seen this personally. I've seen where a missionary has been at a home church, going through a mission board, and something happens at that church. Maybe there's leadership change, whatever happens, and they need to change churches. And so they just go to another church, another home church. Doesn't really matter to the missions agency. Just change that on your application. We'll put note of that, but you're still going to this city, you're still going to go to this area, that's where we need missionaries. Doesn't matter what your church thinks, doesn't matter what your church burdened about, if they feel like that you should go to a certain area, a certain state, a certain country, that we don't need people there, we need people here. Or it might not be that they don't see a need in that particular country, but they don't have an organization set up there. They have their director already in Italy. And I know you want to go to Ukraine, but we don't have anyone set up in Ukraine yet. We have kind of a structure already set up in Italy, so we're going to send you to Italy instead. That's where we need you. And so it's the mission board sending them and directing them. Instead of what we see in the Bible of a church being burdened and sending men out and the Holy Spirit leading those men as they go. We see it with Philip. We see it with Paul and his team. We don't see any organization trying to direct them and telling them where to go and what to do. In fact, with Paul and in his missionary journeys, think about even with there in Acts 8, with the Church of Jerusalem hearing that Samaria was being evangelized, and they're pretty close. News would travel there pretty quickly. But think about Paul and his missionary journeys. what would the church there in Antioch know about the ministry of Paul, what was going on? They would know very little. They sent him out. They might receive letters. They might receive messages back. But probably not. It was probably sent them out, and here they show back up after a year or two, and they hear about all that's gone on. And they're excited about all that's gone on, but they weren't directing, they weren't micromanaging what the missionary was doing, what Paul was doing, what the team was doing. They sent them out, gave them authority to go out and preach the gospel, and see churches established, and that's what they did. They weren't being micromanaged from the church in Antioch or from some other organization. Missionaries are not an office in the church as a gift. We see that in Ephesians 4. But they're preachers, and they have, we don't have a list of qualifications for them, specifically for evangelists. So what would we look to define qualifications for an evangelist? What might we look for? Qualifications of a bishop. Or the qualifications of a deacon. You know, Philip was a deacon. But qualifications of a deacon and qualifications of an elder, much of them are the same. But you see Paul and Barnabas were elders in the church there in Antioch. They were part of the leadership structure there. So they would have had those qualifications. And that's what we should look for. In evangelists, as we pray, as we are to be praying, that men would raise up, that God would raise up laborers for the harvest, they mean men that are qualified. Be praying for that and desiring that. Are there any questions on that lesson before we transition to the next one? Questions or comments? All right, well, let's transition into the next lesson on scriptural baptism, and we'll start off in 1 Corinthians 11 when Paul is speaking of the ordinances. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. So looking at the ordinances of a New Testament church, what is an ordinance? Think about an ordinance. What do you think of? How do you define an ordinance? A ruling, okay.
Like in a city, they have ordinances, you know, it's like their city law.
Okay.
You know, great ordinance. And,
okay. You know, so, like a city law, a city rule, Brother John? A standard. Okay. Standard law. Right. That's kind of what this word comes from, a tradition that's been passed on. I think that's what's in your notes, a tradition, a precept that is passed on from one generation to the next or from one thing to the next. And the difference between the New Testament ordinances or the New Testament traditions and the traditions of men is that the ordinances are given by divine revelation. They're given by God. We have them in the scriptures. And so they're different from just the traditions of men that are passed on. Again, traditions aren't men. The traditions of men aren't necessarily wrong, anti-scriptural. But they are traditions of men. And we follow traditions. It's not wrong to follow traditions, but we also need to understand that there are times when we can change those traditions and still be a scriptural church. Because man-made traditions don't define a church being scriptural or not scriptural. So we have traditions that we follow. The ordinances are not just a man-made tradition. There in 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 2, he speaks about the ordinances as I deliver them unto you. And they're delivered by divine inspiration. In the 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold their traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And 3 and verse number 6. And we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. So that the ordinances aren't just man-made traditions. They're traditions given by God through divine revelation.
Are those words there in the Greek the same as ordinance? The word translated tradition here?
Tradition, I believe so. Let me just double check that. Yes. Same as in, it's translated ordinance only once there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 2. The other places, it's another 12 times it's translated either as traditions or as tradition. And it can be referred to the traditions of men or traditions such as Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians 3, which doesn't necessarily all refer to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but other traditions that are scriptural traditions, not man-made traditions, but given by divine revelation. And so the ordinances are traditions that are given by divine revelation. They're not just man-made. A term that's often used in relation, in, when people think about the ordinances, among Christendom, among those that call themselves Christians of every sort, is letter C. Some of my notes are not in your notes, if I reference the letter C or something that's not in your notes, it's just because they're extra in mine. Letter C in my notes, sacrament. That term sacrament is used, and it refers to a rite that is a means of receiving grace. And baptism and the Lord's Supper, some churches will call sacraments. And it's a means, in that context, it's a means of receiving God's grace. What is grace? How can you define grace? Unmerited favor. Undeserved favor. So you can't earn it. You can't do something to receive it. Okay, it's given freely by God. And so sacrament is described as a means of receiving grace. And so when churches that hold to a works-based salvation, but they'll say that we believe that we're saved by grace. And they'll claim that we're saved by grace. They're not meaning they're saved by grace in the way that we mean it. Because they may say we're saved by being baptized. Because they say that baptism is a means of grace. And when I'm baptized, God gave me grace because I was baptized. Or God gave me grace because I went through some kind of a religious ceremony, religious ritual. Because I went through that ritual, God gave me grace and he saved me. And so they're not defining grace in the same way. They're referring to some kind of sacrament that gave them grace, but we don't see that in the Bible. Think about how many ordinances are there. There are two. If you take the phrase delivered unto you in 1 Corinthians, there are two that he mentions there. And through that context, and we'll get to that in just a bit. We could consider sacraments. How many sacraments, for those that here that were raised in the Catholic Church, how many sacraments does the Catholic Church have?
Seven.
So they have seven sacraments. They have the Eucharist, which is part of the Mass. They have baptism, or infant sprinkling, confirmation, holy matrimony, holy orders, for those going into the priesthood, ordination, penance, and then extreme unction or last rites.
They used to teach us that no Catholic could have all seven. Most you could have a six. Because the ones that what was the one?
Holy orders.
Holy orders. If you have holy orders, you can't marry.
No, right. Matter. If you're married, you can't have holy orders. Yep. Yep. So they have those seven sacraments, those seven means of grace. But when we look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 2, keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. And 1 Corinthians 11, and verse number 23. Says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So he's referring there to the Lord's Supper. He delivered that unto you. And baptism is another aspect. We'll get to that here soon. But ordinances, there are two ordinances in the New Testament. We have baptism, which keeps in memory the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and of our identification with him, and our death, burial, and resurrection with him. So baptism, that keeps in memory the gospel, and then the Lord's Supper, which commemorates the first supper, and in our remembrance of him, of what he's done for us. Remembrance of his broken body, the remembrance of his blood that he shed for us. The communion there will deal with the Lord's Supper another time. What about foot washing? Is foot washing an ordinance? If you turn over to John 13, and some people will teach this today. In John 13, we have Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Acts 13, verses 14. And 15, he had washed their feet earlier in the chapter. But in verse number 13, he says, he called me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So that shows us that we're supposed to wash each other's feet. Okay, foot washing, it was kind of like an acted out parable. He was demonstrating some things for us. Foot washing illustrates a daily cleansing. And we see that with his interaction with Peter. Not a soul cleansing, but a daily cleansing of sin in our life. We are to wash one another's feet. How? What represents water in the New Testament and in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. What else? Okay, the Word of God. You have your hand raised, brother? Word of God. It's a picture. The Word of God is pictured by water, and we are to help wash one another's feet by applying the Word. We kind of talk about that on Wednesday night. Our responsibility to watch over one another and to encourage one another, to exhort one another through the Scriptures. And one person gave some good illustrations about this. When you consider physically washing someone's feet, and then with the illustration of washing one another's feet with the Word of God and helping someone, if you're going to wash someone's feet physically, you don't want to use scalding water. Yeah, that's not being good. You don't want to use ice water either. That's not going to be pleasant to the person receiving that. And when we deal with people with the scriptures, we don't want to use scalding water. We want to be careful how we deal with them. We don't want to be offensive in how we in our bearing, how we talk to them. But we also want to be. We don't want to tickle their feet. We don't want to make light of sin. We don't want to do things in a way that makes them think that it's okay what they're doing. But we want to be careful to use the Word of God in a right way. When they wash one another's feet, they dry the feet afterwards. Jesus had that towel to dry the feet. And there's a lot of just interesting practical things we could look at that, but we're not focusing on foot washing this morning. But foot washing is not, we don't see that anywhere else. It was a picture. It was a kind of an acted out parable for the disciples. And our love for one another, our care for one another, our desire to serve one another, our desire to humble ourselves before one another and do those things that are menial, what people might consider menial tasks. We ought to have a heart to do that one for another and to serve one another. Foot washing does not illustrate the gospel. It doesn't commemorate the essence of the gospel, whereas baptism and the Lord's Supper both picture the gospel and what Christ did for us. So we consider this morning scriptural baptism. We use the term scriptural because there's a lot of baptisms that aren't scriptural. There's a lot of baptisms that don't follow what the Bible tells us about baptism. Some religious organizations sprinkle. When we consider what baptism means, it means to dunk, to immerse, to plunge. And even grammatically, if I'm going to plunge, if I had a bucket of water here and I was going to... doesn't quite look like a flower up there. If I was going to plunge this into water, I could baptize this. I could plunge this. And grammatically, that's when someone's baptized, they're plunged, they're dipped in the water. They're not sprinkled. Grammatically, if we're going to grammatically sprinkle this, I would have to rip this up to be able to sprinkle this. Because it's not grammatically, it's not talking about sprinkling water, it's talking about sprinkling a person. We don't sprinkle a person. Water would be sprinkled. We don't pour a person, we pour water. But baptizing, we baptize a person, we plunge the person underwater. So some churches sprinkle, some churches pour. Some immerse, some hold to a spirit baptism, some see no need at all to practice baptism. There's no purpose for baptism, and they hold, and those ones they're actually being consistent with their belief in the universal church. They're being consistent with their belief. If you're going to hold to the universal church, if you're going to hold that 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 is spirit baptism, and hold to Ephesians 4 and verse number 5 or 6 where it says one baptism, they're being consistent, at least with their belief. If they're going to hold to one baptism, then if the Spirit baptizes, then there's no use for water baptism. If the Spirit's baptizing, then why water baptize? So they're being consistent, at least with their belief there. Some organizations baptize babies. Others baptize just believers. I saw a video the other day. It was an ad from the Mormon Church. You probably noticed if you've been on YouTube that the Mormons are putting out a ton of ads, of videos. It might just show, two young ladies. Hey, we're even here locally. hey, we're new missionaries to Pacific. We're in the area. If you need anything, just let us know. We'd love to come over and just help you out. You know, we can mow your lawn. We can help do dishes. If there's anything that you need, hey, we're here in town. We're excited to be in town. I saw a video, though, from the Mormons talking about how essential baptism was, and that, you know, what about those that have died and weren't baptized? And if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. Well, what about them? They're saying, don't worry. We baptize the dead. We baptize for the dead. So they have people that will stand in by proxy. They'll come forward and say, you know, I want to be baptized, but I'm being baptized for my grandfather. He died and wasn't baptized, so he can be baptized by proxy by me. So I'm going to come and I'm going to present my grandfather for baptism, but you're going to baptize me instead. And they've baptized people from hundreds of years ago by proxy. So they may say George Washington was a Mormon, even though Mormonism wasn't even around. I'm just pulling out George Washington's name, but they'll talk about people in the past that were dead hundreds of years before Mormonism came about, and they'll say that they were Mormons because they were baptized by proxy into the Mormon church. So some baptized for the dead. So there's different types of baptism, but they're not scriptural baptism. Look at the time here, 10:15. That clock is a little slow. Next week I don't even think my next notes are even on your notes. So let me just close with this morning. Baptism is distinctive. It proclaims the true gospel. It proclaims the need for a personal, intelligent faith. We believe in a regenerate church membership, meaning church members are saved. They have come to know Christ as their Savior. They trusted Christ personally. It pictures the true gospel. Those that are baptized have to desire to be baptized. They choose that. We don't force anyone to be baptized. Baptize those that have no consciousness of being baptized. We don't baptize babies. They don't choose to be baptized. They can't choose that. They haven't chosen to follow Christ. They haven't chosen to put their faith in Christ. They don't know the gospel. They can't know the gospel. They can't understand the gospel. And so baptism is a picture of the true gospel. It's a picture of soul liberty that men need to choose it voluntarily. We don't believe in a state church where all those in that community, all those in that particular area, all those in that state or in that country are automatically a part of that state church, and they're going to be baptized into that. In our own nation, there were those that were persecuted because they would not have their babies baptized into the congregational church. The first president of Harvard, as he said, the scriptures came to understand that baptism of babies wasn't scriptural, so he wasn't going to have his baby baptized into the congregational church where he was at. And because of that, he was fired. A lot of other things came into his life because he would not do that. But under the state church system, you're going to have your baby baptized because it's part of the community. To be a citizen of our state, you're going to be baptized. Well, scriptural baptism is a distinction. We believe in the separation of church and state. We believe in individual soul liberty. It defines our mission since it requires that we first win the lost. We go out and evangelize them and win the lost. Before they're placed in the churches, we need to see them evangelized prior to baptism. And historically, much of the blood has been shed through the centuries. And our forefathers have been killed for their faith. It was over the issue of baptism. A lot of that. And we won't get into some of those. We've talked about them before. But next week we'll continue on with this lesson. Scriptural baptism, we'll deal with the Lord's Supper after that. We'll deal with church discipline. And that will probably be the end of the series after we deal with church discipline. We might have one more after that on church finances, but we'll deal with baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church discipline. And we'll probably be finished up with this series after that. So for today, we are...